That may seem like an odd bit of scripture to read while we're going into part two of Proverbs 16, but I hope in a moment to show you why it's so relevant and why we wanted to come back and visit this particular passage of scripture. Actually, if you've got your Bible, you're going to want to have it open, and we're going to be turning to a number of passages this morning, four of them in the book of Acts, and then we'll move on to this passage in Isaiah. So you might want to be able to tune yourself up for those things ahead of time. We're in Proverbs 16, and last time we were together, we talked about, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and the way that came out in the first nine verses of chapter 16. I want to go back and revisit that because there's a lot of misconceptions about this whole concept of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And if we err on one side or the other, we can really mess up how we understand our Bibles and the way that God deals with human beings and the whole scheme of Scripture. So I wanted to spend a little time unpacking that more this week in a way that I hope will be useful for you as you work through other passages of Scripture and as you understand how God is working in your own life. If you've never seen it before, this, friends, is the humble spork. You may ask the question, which would be a proper question, is it a spoon or is it a fork? And the answer to that is yes. Now, this happens a lot in the Scriptures. There are times when we're asking a question in an antithesis kind of fashion. Is it this or is it that? And the Scripture is responding, yes. Because the either or isn't the construct. It's a both and. We'll work through this in just a second. And we're going to see how this plays into our understanding of how God works in our lives. So just like the spork is not one thing alone, but several things at once, this is true about any event in history, any event in our own lives. It's never done in a vacuum. We tend to think of those things as being done in a vacuum, that they're isolated incidents, but they never are. It's never a simple matter of, is this God working, or is this man doing, or is this the devil working? The question very frequently has to be answered that there's several components happening all at once. Now, those of you who were with us 2 weeks ago when we went through this chapter initially, Proverbs 16, you know, we looked at the way of these twin concepts work of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, God's total sovereignty over his creation and man's free will. I'm not going to deal with the whole concept of man's free will this morning and what its limits are. I'm going to reserve that for another time. I just want to deal with the interaction concept this morning. I will have you note, though, we often come to this subject with a lot of preconceived notions. Man has a free will, and if man is an absolutely free to choose both the good and the bad, then he's not free at all and he's some sort of a robot. I want to tell you that's nonsense. It's nonsense when we project back on who God is and the fact that we were made in God's image. God is not free to choose evil, but he's the freest being in the universe because he's totally free to do what he wants. Now, you and I are free to do what we want within limits. God is only free to do things within the limits of his nature, so he can't will not to exist. He can't will not to be a Trinity. He can't develop, this is another one of those strange things, I can't have free love unless I'm free to reject the person. Really? There's no member of the Trinity that's free to reject another member of the Trinity, but they have absolutely free love between them. So our concepts of freedom of the will are sometimes pretty messed up, and we forget that there's limits that are imposed both by our nature and by some of the decisions we make, like in the fall. If I decide by my free will to jump out of an airplane at 50,000 feet without a parachute, I may desire to contradict my original will, but I can't. I've made a decision that I can't reverse. And this is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Humankind rebelled against God and made a decision that the will had no power to reverse. Only God's intervention can reverse that. And this is what we understand as the plan of redemption. No man by his mere will can save himself. It's impossible. He has jumped out of the airplane. And he might look longingly at the airplane and say, gee, I wish I was back up there. Or he may look at the earth that's coming up quickly and say, I really don't want to meet that. But he's already made a decision he can't reverse. Just like when you speak a word, you can't take it back. Or as Steve Brown likes to say, once you've seen something, you can't unsee it. There are certain things that are set in motion by our decisions that cannot be reversed. And this has to do with free will. We're not really there this morning. That was free. It wasn't part of my notes, so just enjoy it. What we do want to get to is how this interacts with God's sovereignty. You'll remember as we were in Proverbs 16, as a matter of fact, as those first 9 verses laid this out, God, the man creates an idea in his heart and mind, and yet the spoken word is of the Lord. There's this amazing interaction between the two. It even gets developed further in Proverbs 16 when you get down to verse 33. Well, let me work through this because we've already talked about, is it a spoon or is it a fork? And it is yes. Okay. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. He's talking about how they would sometimes try to make decisions by random. Who gets to draw the short straw? Let's make a random decision. And he says the lot, which is what a drawing a straw would be, the lot is cast into the lap. It seems random from man's side, but it's every decision is from the Lord. There's no randomness in his universe. There's randomness on our part, but none to him. And so that puts us in a whole different framework when we deal with the events of our lives. There's no random event that happens to any human being on the planet. They seem random from our perspective, and they seem without connectivity, but that's not the truth as we move on. So, open to Acts chapter 2, if you can. I want to show you in these 4 portions of Scripture how the New Testament finds this concept so important of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together, that it's repeated in most of the preaching of the New Testament, which is recorded for us in Acts. Acts chapter 2, you're all familiar with the context here. This is the day of Pentecost. This is Peter's first great sermon on the day of Pentecost. In the middle of it, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is the crucifixion of Christ. Now, notice first that he says this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't a shock that Jesus was crucified. It wasn't plan B. This was God's plan from the beginning, to provide a sacrifice for sin. But how was it carried out? Here's the mystery. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawlessness on the part of man, for which man can be judged, and yet, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, which he had already set in motion. So, was it God's plan, or were wicked people acting out of their sinfulness? That's the question. And the answer is, yes. It's both. You can't separate the two entirely. And if you try, you make a mess of understanding how the universe works. This is our first difficulty in thinking through this subject. We tend to think of God's sovereignty and man's free will, and as I said, we'll discuss that later, as mutually exclusive. But the Scripture doesn't pit them against each other, and neither can we. So we can never say, we can never ask the question, is God totally sovereign, or is man free and responsible for what he does? Because the Bible says both are true simultaneously. In the same events, We'll see this unpacked even further. So was it God's plan? Did they act by their sinfulness? Yes. And God gets the credit and the glory for carrying out the plan of salvation. And the ones crucifying Jesus bear the responsibility and the blame because they acted lawlessly out of their sinful nature. So the key, and this you've always got to keep in mind when it comes to God's sovereignty, lawless men, the lawless men mentioned in this passage, were not coerced by God to do what they did. They acted freely out of their own sinfulness. They were carrying out God's will, but they didn't intend to carry out God's will. We'll see how that works out in just a minute. So then we come to Acts chapter 3. This is after Peter and John had been told by the Pharisees that they shouldn't be preaching, but they had healed this man on the steps of the temple, and they were being questioned about it, interrogated over it. And Peter is responding to them, and he said, "But you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you." You remember that was Barabbas on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Let me fill in here what's between 15 and 17 is verse 16. "And in his name, by faith in his name," he's talking about healing this lame man, "he's made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance in killing Jesus, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So here's these two elements again. "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." They were acting, and they were acting out of, they didn't recognize Jesus as God. They were acting out of their ignorance. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." Now let's go back. They acted out of ignorance. He fulfilled it. So we're back to the question. Did they act in ignorance, or was God fulfilling his plan? And you know the answer. It is yes. We want to tear these two apart, and we can't tear them apart. Scripture just won't let us. Let's go on to Acts chapter 4. This is in a prayer meeting. This is after Peter and John had been arrested and put in jail and then were freed and were out in the temple preaching. And as they get out into the temple and they begin to preach, they're set upon again. And afterward, they go and they gather and they have a prayer meeting with the folks. And in the midst of the prayer, this is what is said. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Let's look at those two elements again. They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. They were in opposition to God and what he was doing, in opposition to Christ himself. And to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's stunning, isn't it? How these two are welded together in the scripture in an amazing, absolutely astounding way. So did they gather to oppose Jesus, or were they doing what God planned? I'll give you a hint about the answer. It's yes. Now, you've got to see this in your own life. And we're going to come to some applications when we're done with this today so that you see how this factors into your own life and why this is a tremendous comfort in a world like right now that seems to be going absolutely insane. And how the scripture speaks to us clearly about this wonderful, amazing truth of God's great grace to us. But one more in Acts chapter 13. This is Paul this time. He's in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. He's been unfolding the gospel and telling them, proving to them that this Jesus must be the Christ who was prophesied out of the Old Testament. And he's convincing them of it. And so he's telling his Jewish brothers, brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, those would be Gentile God-fearers who were attending the synagogue. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, that's Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath in the synagogue, fulfilled them by condemning him. It makes you just do a double take, doesn't it? Here's the two elements. They did not recognize Jesus or understand the utterances of the prophets that are read every Sabbath in the synagogue. They didn't get it. And in the very process, they fulfilled those prophecies by condemning Christ. Okay. Did they not recognize Jesus or understand the prophets? Or did they fulfill them? It's not an either-or question. It's both. They didn't understand, and they fulfilled them. Now, to really see this set out in Scripture, one of the choicest passages that we can come to is what we have in Isaiah chapter 5, or chapter 10. And I want to work through these 10 verses, 5 through 15, individually, so that you really get the full sense of what's happening in this particular passage and then where it goes. And the one who's being mentioned in this passage is Assyria. Now, all of you, I would hope, know that Assyria was a foreign Gentile nation. Gentile, although it was from the Semitic line. They were actually distant cousins of the Israelites. Asher was one of the sons of Shem, from which all the Semitic races come, Israel and all the rest. And Asher had built a city, had split off from the rest of Israel, and in the process had this empire had come about. Assyria was the nation that was named after Ashur, who built the city and named it after himself. And I chose this picture. This is from a relief from an archaeological dig. This is referred to as the bull of Assyria. This is how Assyria understood itself, as this composite picture of a king and a bull with wings and great power and authority. This was their self-description. And as a matter of fact, that's going to come out in the passage as we read it. But we get to this passage, and a little background may be necessary. Isaiah, who is writing the book of Isaiah, we have here, was a prophet with probably the longest period of prophetic ministry in the Old Testament. He prophesied through the reign of possibly five kings, at least four. One of them was Hezekiah, who was king on the throne in Judah, in Jerusalem, when this particular incident takes place. He was also prophesying under the reign of King Uzziah. You remember back in chapter 6, that very famous passage, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he gives this marvelous introduction to the astounding glory of God. In chapter 10, and you can read the account of this in 2 Kings, we're not going to go back and do it then. What had happened over time is that there had been civil war in Israel. You know this. There was a northern kingdom called Israel, which had its capital, which was Samaria. And then you had the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And Judah's capital was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. Israel was basically 10 of the tribes, 9.5. And Judah was 2.5 tribes, for all intents and purposes. And Judah, although it was larger, maintained the capital of Jerusalem, and Israel was now a separate entity. Assyria, over time, because Israel had fallen repeatedly into idolatry, God had sent them time after time all kinds of trial and tribulation as a way of waking them up to their sinful condition and to bring them back to repentance, and they refused. As a result, Assyria, this foreign nation, swoops in and decimates them, totally conquers them, and carries the people of Israel off to live in other nations and takes people from those nations and transplants them into Israel. This was the way ancient kings gained control. When you did this, you broke down the people's national identity so they would no longer have a national uprising against their conquerors. It was a brutal and a very useful tactic, because when you transplanted the Gentiles into Israel, they brought their idols with them. And when you transplanted the Jews out, they were in a situation where they couldn't practice their Judaism, and they were further watered down and broken down. They were morally destroyed. This had happened to them, and now this same Assyria, this is years later, has laid siege on Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, who is the king, is panic-struck. And Isaiah comes to him as the prophet of God and says, "Don't worry, God's got this. He's never going to step, the king of Assyria is never going to step foot in Jerusalem. I'm going to wipe him out. As a matter of fact, very strange circumstances under which so many of his troops die, and he heads back to quell a problem back in his own kingdom. But in the midst of this, Hezekiah is ready to give up, because his nation too hadn't been following God very well. Judah itself and Jerusalem was pretty messed up at this point, and they had seen Assyria conquered, and they knew full well they could be under that same kind of judgment. So we get into this chapter 10. And Assyria has threatened Israel. He's brought out a couple of his commanders, and the commanders have stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and in Hebrew spoken to the people and said, "Don't think God's going to spare you, because I've destroyed all these other kingdoms. I've done all these other things. And don't think that you guys can stand against me." And so God responds to the king of Assyria, to the commander here, through Isaiah the prophet. And this is what he says. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." Now, this is the nation, this was the brutal nation that had decimated Israel already. And what does God say about them? "They are the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury." God had judged Israel. Matter of fact, we're going to get to that in just a second. And he had used this savage foreign nation to bring judgment on his own people. Matter of fact, he ramps that up in verse 6. "Against a godless nation I send him." Who's the godless nation? Israel. Because of their idolatry. "And against the people of my wrath," Israel, "I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." It's mind-boggling. This is Israel. These are Jews. These are God's people. And yet God himself calls them godless and says, "I've sent this nation of Assyria against the people of my wrath, and I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." But that's not the whole story. But he, referring back to Assyria, does not so intend. Assyria doesn't think it's the rod of my wrath. Assyria doesn't think that it's carrying out my will. And his heart does not so think. He doesn't intend this, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. He's just acting out of his own wickedness. He's a conquering, savage nation, and he wants to go and conquer. That's what's in his heart. Not to serve God, not to carry out God's plan, but to do what he wants. And so verse 8, for he says, this is what Assyria boasts. This is what's in Assyria's heart. Are not my commanders all kings? I mean, the guys who head my troops, they're better than all the kings of the nations around here. You have no idea how mighty we are, how wonderful we are. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? All he's saying is, hey, say Canada was invading New York, which, who knows, it could happen. So, you know, those Canucks, they're crazy. And maybe it's a hockey thing. So maybe they decide to invade New York. And they've already taken Buffalo and Syracuse and Albany, and then they're standing outside the gates of Rochester. And they say, hey, isn't Buffalo like Syracuse? Isn't New York City like Albany? Haven't we already taken them down? What makes you think we won't take you down too? That's the paradigm that's happening here. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I've destroyed all these other nations and Assyria was the reigning world power of the day, they had conquered more land than anybody else, they were it, they were the superpower, and as my hand has reached to the kingdoms, I've done this, this is what I do, I am powerful and able, Assyria is bragging. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? You think you can save yourselves? You think you can escape? I can do it to you too. Well, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, when the Lord is done doing his work with his people and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Wait a minute. Didn't God command Assyria to go do this? Yes. But Assyria was acting out of its own wickedness. And because it's acting out of its own wickedness, God says, when it's done completing the work that I needed done, then I'll judge it for its own wickedness. It's a brain bender, isn't it? That's exactly what the scripture is unfolding for us. So he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he, that's Assyria again, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures like a bull. Remember that picture of the Assyrian bull that we showed you? I bring down those who sit on thrones. This is what I do, Assyria boasts. Verse 14. Still Assyria speaking. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. I did this and nobody can say a word to me. And then verse 15. God addresses Syria. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? You think you've done all this, and you have no idea that you're just the axe in my hand. And are you going to boast that you've done all this, not knowing that it's actually without me you couldn't have done any of this? And that in your own wickedness you're carrying out my plan. So shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Give me a break, God says. That's in the Hebrew. Give me a break. As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Assyria, you have no idea. Acting out of your wickedness and out of your lawlessness, you have carried out chastisement on the people of Israel and even made Jerusalem to quake in its boots, which it needs for revival. But don't think you're all alone in this. I am sovereign over you. You're just the rod in my hand. You're just the axe I used to cut down the trees. You're just the saw. And because you've acted out of your wickedness, you'll be judged for it. Assyria is acting by its own wicked desires. You need to see that. That's clear in the text. And Assyria at the same time is being used to carry out God's wrath against Israel. And now, in this, the context of this chapter, to make Jerusalem quake in its boots. And Assyria is to be judged for acting on its own wicked impulses. And at the same time, God is to be glorified in using the means at his disposal to chasten and restore his people. And in both cases, to punish sin. He's punishing the sin of Israel, and he's going to punish the sin of Assyria. So you see, it's not just this flat understanding of isolated ideas. The Bible paints a much richer, more detailed picture of how God is interacting with the events of humankind, with the events of your life and mine. He always remains sovereign and on the throne. Man is always responsible for his own actions and acts out of either his wickedness or his goodness, depending on who the individual is. And yet all of this is part of that great tapestry of the final picture of human history that God has been weaving. And he weaves it with the threads that we voluntarily add to it. It's amazing. I want you to have a higher picture of the sovereignty of God than a God who makes puppets. That isn't the idea here. It's the God who uses and reigns over the free actions and decisions of men, sinful and righteous. And that puts him in a category completely different than anyone it conceives of. And yet this is the picture the Bible paints. Totally different. It's because these things are true that Jesus can say in Mark 14, let me move past those because I already mentioned them to you. In Mark 14, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man," speaking of Judas, "for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." I'm going to go to the cross because that's what I came to do. It's written of me. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." He's acting by his own wickedness, even though he's carrying out the eternal plan of God. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas will be fully responsible for what he's done, and yet in the process, God's plan will be carried out. This is part of the answer to what Paul raises in Romans when he talks about God's sovereignty. And some people say, well, if God's plan is being carried out, then why am I being punished? Because of this, you're acting by your own wickedness. Just because God's sovereign doesn't mean that we're off the hook for what we decide to do. Both of those realities are in play. And we live with that tension. Let me give you a few applications then, kind of bring this into our own hearts and minds. Number one, no one can blame their sinful acts on God. They are committed freely and willingly. Maybe some of you, as Christians, at one time or another, have suddenly come to understand the sovereignty of God, and you say, "This is astounding. I serve this God who's over everything, and I sin." Well, God knew I was going to sin. Matter of fact, God's sovereign, and so he's kind of complicit in this, so I'm fine. It's a little bit like Adam in the garden saying, "Well, the woman you gave me, I mean, you brought this along. You knew what you were doing." No. Adam, you made your choice. And all of us make our choices. We sin willingly. Jonathan Edwards, when dealing with this whole topic of the freedom of the will, has a very interesting paradigm that's useful for us all to consider. And the truth is, no one ever does anything contrary to their own will. It's true. Now, that may not mean that we have all the options we'd like. But in any given moment, we choose the thing that seems best to us right then. That's the truth. The problem is, because of our sinful nature, we choose that which is contrary to God in those moments. It's astounding. No one can blame their sinful acts on God. We commit them all freely and willingly. And we have to wrestle with that. This is why we are morally responsible creatures. And secondly, nothing. Even the evil that men plan to do falls outside of God's sovereignty and his larger plan and purpose. Nothing. Just as with all the passages we looked at, the four that we looked at in Acts, or this astounding section dealing with geopolitical massive events, nothing, even the evil men plan to do, falls outside of God's sovereignty and his larger plan and purpose. That doesn't mean that he perpetrates the evil. Man perpetrates his own evil, and yet God is sovereign over it. I understand this is difficult to digest. I just ask you to let the passages soak in and show you what's going on there, because this is different than the way that we ordinarily think. Let's move to a third application. For the believer, while not all that happens to us is good in and of itself, God always uses it for our good, regardless of the evil that may have been behind it. Now, this is the wonder of being a believer in Christ. This is what you and I have as those who know Christ as our Savior that no one in the world has. This belongs to the believer alone. So that we can look at an event and say, you know what? That was wrong. That was evil. That was sin. And yet know fully that God will use that for our good regardless of what evil may have been behind it. It's a remarkable place to live. So, as believers in God's sovereignty, we retain proper categories for sin. And we don't look at everything out there in the world and say, because God's sovereign, therefore everything that happens is good. It isn't. Lots of things that happen are evil, and we can call them evil, as we should. And at the same time, understand that God will use that for the believer, for our good, and has designated it as such from the very beginning. This is an extraordinary place for a believer to live. And for us to have hope and confidence in the things that happen in our lives. And to trust God even with those people who have done terrible things against us. And we can look at them and call them evil and call them sin and judge them for what they are, and yet trust God in his sovereign hand to be bringing us good in it and through it. It's an amazing place. This is part of Christ's redemptive work, and you need to understand that. This concept, coupled with what Ken Beaton preached on a few weeks ago out of Romans 8:28, because this is true and because we know that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, we can firmly say we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose. That's why we know this. And it's a tragedy that the rest of the world cannot know that. And hear me again, we are not saying that because of Christ's work, evil things are somehow good. It's not the idea. What we are saying is that because of Christ's redemptive work, even evil things work for the good of those who are in Christ. That's the difference. And we need to make that distinction. I can give you one more example out of Scripture where this is married in just that way. It's in Genesis 5:50-20. It's when Joseph is squared off against his brothers after they had sold him into slavery. And he's finally having the face-to-face to them and getting everything out in the open. And he says, now as for you, his brothers, you meant evil against me. You meant it for evil. You intended to sell me into slavery and to hurt me. You did not have a good design. And I'm not going to let you off the hook. You meant it for evil. But God meant that very same thing for good. Not two different things, the same thing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good on my part. And to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Should they then say, woohoo, we did a good thing? No. They're to repent for knowing that they did an evil thing. And then to look up to this amazing God and say, and somehow you meant this for good while we were acting out of our wickedness. Astounding. This can only be true in a universe where God is truly ruling in absolute sovereign power. If he isn't, we're stuck. It can't happen. And then lastly, for the believer, we are never mere victims of a random or out of control universe. Our Christ reigns. This is where we live. We are never victims of a random or out of control universe. And you say, you don't know some of the things that have happened in my life, happened to me. You're right, I don't. But your God does. And no matter what evil someone else meant for it, because you are his, it will be allowed and utilized for good, for your good. Say, I can't see how that event can ever be good. The event isn't. But down the road, God will reveal to you in due time, and it may not be till you reach heaven, you will see how in his sovereign hand this was best for you. Not in and of itself, but because of how he can use it and redeem it by his blood. For the believer, we are never victims of a random or out of control universe. Our Christ reigns. It reminds me of that famous, well, if you go back to Romans 19, I'll get to my quote in a second. This is these closing scenes where Christ is finally seen in his eternal glory. And this vision of Christ, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations to judge. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. And it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that mean? It means he is king over all the kings. And he is Lord over all the lords. They cannot operate independently. It's an amazing place for us to live. And so Abraham Kuyper, one of my favorite theologians, the Dutch theologian from the 19th century, said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's where the believer lives. Our Christ is Lord of all. That's where we rest. And if we can't rest there, we have no rest. There are people who say, well, I don't want a God who's that sovereign. Then don't pray, please. Because if you don't want a God who can actually rule over things, there's no sense petitioning him. Go someplace else. Do something else. We pray because our God is powerful and can do all these things, and we can rest in him and does rule over them in all things. Father, these are deep, unfathomable mysteries. In individual cases and circumstances, they may be beyond our ability to fully fathom out. The details will escape us because they're greater than we can put together. But this is what you call us to, is to trust you. This is what faith is about, is believing that what your word has said is true. How we order our lives, that you have saved us and redeemed us, and as your children, nothing escapes your hand, and we are held by you and protected by you and kept by you, and you rule over all the circumstances of our lives, and we can trust you in it. And even those who oppose you in the final analysis, while they will still be responsible for their own sin, will stand in amazement at how you have ruled in all. We humbly come to you and thank you for this blessing. And for those who may still be among us who don't know the wonder of being one who is in the safety of the veil that this represents, I pray that they'll flee to Christ today and be forgiven of their sin, and know the joy of walking with such a mighty God who rules and reigns. We ask it in His name. Amen.
Amen. That's awesome.
Father,
God bless you. You are dismissed.